Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, grab those and turn them to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27. That's where we're going to be today. We got through one verse last week, and I thought that was such a torrid pace, we try to double it today. And so buckle your seatbelts. It's going to be a wild ride. I'm going to invite Terry Martin up here. He's going to read today's passage to you. And he was telling me earlier, two verses isn't even worth his walk up here. And so I was wondering if he's going to read it from his seat, but I guess he's going to go ahead and come on up. And again, if you're physically capable, if you'd stand out of respect for the Word of God this morning.
Good morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold.
Thank you, Terry. Well read. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this section in Ephesians 4 that we're making our way through slowly, and as it just sort of takes aim at different attitudes and different sinful characteristics that you would like us to shed and be rid of. God, we just pray that through that study, Lord, that we would understand that Jesus remains our only hope for salvation. He remains our only hope for growth and change and sanctification, and that the response should always be to run to him. Lord, we pray that you would do all this in our midst to the glory of your name. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. This, what I'm about to share with you, I think, is one of my favorite stories I've ever used to open up a sermon. And it may not tickle you the way it tickles me, but what I've learned is, after studying this, is that I wished I was alive in the last 10 years of the 19th century. Because in May 15th, 1894, what occurred was what I believe is the most dramatic baseball game that's ever happened. The Baltimore Orioles, and I'm not making this up, were playing the Boston Bean Eaters. The Bean Eaters, okay? And if you're wondering what happened to the Bean Eaters, they became the Braves, and then they moved to Atlanta, and then Boston got a new team, which is we now know as the Red Sox. But this game was between the Orioles and the Bean Eaters, and in the third inning, Boston had a first baseman named Tommy Foghorn Tucker, all right? I'm not making this up, all right? His nickname was Foghorn because he was apparently such a really loud personality, just talked a lot. And he slid into third base on a close play, and the third baseman for the Baltimore Orioles was named John McGraw, and these two were what you would call likes-to-fight guys, right? They had a reputation. They didn't need a whole lot of reason to go, okay? And so when Foghorn slides into third, right, McGraw not only tags him, but then proceeds to kick him in the head, which, as you'd expect, then it's on, right? So Tucker gets up, and they just start going at it, and By all accounts in history, that this was not a normal baseball brawl. It's not like today where everybody's just doing the let me at him but hold me back kind of thing. They were actually going at it, and teammates got involved, and even the crowd got into it. Fights broke out in the crowds, or in the stands. But while all this was happening, it was just about the time the fight was getting ready to break up and things were calming down, then a commotion started out in right field. Because the Bean Eaters right fielder, and again, I couldn't make this up if I tried, Jimmy Foxy Grandpa Bannon, okay? That's what he was known as Foxy Grandpa. I couldn't make that up if I tried. He wasn't in the fight. He was walking back out to take his position in the field, and what did he see out in the right field stands but was smoke, right? And so he ran out, and then somehow in all the commotion, a small fire had started in the stands, and he ran out and tried to put it out with some other fans and couldn't, and the next thing you knew, all the panic fans were climbing the fence and coming onto the field to get away from the fire. Within 45 minutes, fire had consumed the entire grandstands and burnt the whole stadium down. Now, it didn't stop there. A nearby building then caught on fire, and in all, on that day, 12 acres of Boston burnt. More than 200 buildings were burnt down. More than 1,900 people were left homeless. Right. What started as this really small spark in the right field bleachers, and then timed up with a distracted crowd because of fright, and all of a sudden, it spread over 12 acres of the entire city. Now, we're going through this section of Ephesians 4, and what we're dealing with is conduct and morality. And we told you last week that when we come to the moral standards of the Bible, what we need to remember is that they're not the point of the Bible, that Jesus is the point of the Bible. Right? But the purpose of these is this, that God, in his wisdom, has given us life, as our creator, when we come to these moral standards of the Bible, he is telling us how we can live this life to the fullest. Right, the ways that we can live and experience it to the greatest. And so we're calling this section, these last few verses of Ephesians 4, we're calling it putting off. right? And it come from that process in the middle of Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24, in which we're told that the kind of the layout of sanctification, layout of growth in the life of following Jesus. And that first you start with belief, and then the next phase of growth is to put off. Right, that there are old sins and old habits and old attitudes and old thoughts and ways of life that you are to shed and get rid of. And then from there you progress to putting on Christ-likeness, putting on his humility and his compassion, his gentleness and patience, right? And then eventually we look like him. And these last several verses of Ephesians 4, they all follow this same pattern where Paul tells the church something that they are to put off, right? And so it's always said, listed as something do not do anymore. Okay, and then he tells us something to do or to, for our intents and purposes, to put on. And then he always tells us why. You might wonder as we progress through these. Last week we looked at falsehood. Today we're going to look at a different thing. But you might wonder as we progress through these, why sin is such a big deal to God? Have you ever wondered that? Why sin is such a huge deal to God? Why he wants it out of our lives so desperately? And the reasons, honestly, are endless. Because all sin, whether we consider it big or small, all sin is an affront to his character. All sin separates us from him. All sin brings death. All sin is a rejection of God's original design. All sin brings untold pain and suffering. The consequences are far greater than we realize. And it's sin that put his son on the cross. And so the reasons are endless. But another reason is that sin always spreads. Sin would do enough damage if it was just contained to the person who committed it, but it never stops there, does it? Sin is never a one-off, right? Left unchecked, it always progresses in us. It always gets worse, and then the ramifications of it always spreads to others. So you have to realize this. Everyone in my life is better off when I obey God, and the reverse is true. That everyone in my life is worse off when I disobey him. And that within me, I have zero power and zero control to contain the ramifications of my sin on other people. I can't stop it. Like a virus, it spreads, taking over more and more. Mark Tobey, who was the pastor here before me, he had a great saying. He said that attitude is contagious. Right? It just catches, right? And today, what Paul is going to take aim at in Ephesians 4 is also contagious. It spreads rapidly. The ramifications are often way more extreme than we originally intended, and what we're talking about is anger. And so at the start of it, I just want to ask you, any of you, if you're out there like me, are you just sick and tired of being angry? It's not an enjoyable feeling, is it? I don't think anybody who's in it like thinks it's fun, yet we can be so quick to get there, can't we? Is anybody in here this morning that has what you would call a lingering anger? Something that's taken root, that's formed a full-blown bitterness or a grudge in your life. Would it not be so freeing to just be rid of that? Doesn't peace, doesn't gentleness, doesn't being slow to be offended just sound so refreshing today? Don't you want that? Oh, so I've got some really good news for you today. And the good news is this, that's what Jesus wants to do in your life. That's what he desires for you. That we can take our anger, we can take our impatience, we can take our grudges and bitterness to him and appeal to his divine power and his endless grace to heal us and transform us. And it may take longer than we want, but this is where he's taking us. This is what he wants to do in us. And so you know the pattern of Ephesians 4. We're told something not to do, then told something to do, and then we're told why. And so let's look again at the section that Terry read so well, Ephesians 4 and verse 26. It tells us this, in your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So first truth I kind of want to pull out from Ephesians 4 today is this, that it is possible to be angry and not sin. Right, did you catch that? That the anger in itself is not inherently sinful. That's a relief, no? It becomes sinful. When anger becomes sinful is when we're angry about the wrong things, or we're angry at the wrong time, or for the wrong reasons, or we react in the wrong ways, which is an extensive list, which we'll get to. But let's just ask, like, what's an example of righteous anger? Well, there's one in the Bible for us, Matthew chapter 21. It tells us this, that Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. And listen to this description. He overturned the tables of the money changers. That means he's grabbing tables and flipping them over. Okay, this is an act of anger. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. So the context of Matthew 21 is that people had to travel from all over the known region to come and worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And in order to worship there, they were to offer sacrifices. And so in order to do so, they would need their currency exchange, they need their money exchange, and someone would just need to buy goods like doves and birds and different things to sacrifice. And so people had actually decided to take advantage of this. They'd set up within the temple in order to offer an exchange of money or to sell these things. And in doing so, they were ripping people off. Right? They're taking way more percentage than they should have. They were making huge profits off of gifts and offerings that were intended for the worship of God. And rightly so, Jesus was not pleased with this. In fact, he was angry, and so he let them know in the shape of a whip and some flips. Feeling anger towards evil, feeling anger towards injustice, feeling anger towards wrongdoing isn't in itself sinful. In fact, I think sometimes God's looking for more of that from me. And here's what I mean by that. The International Labor Organization says this, that there are 40 million people being held in modern slavery today. 25% of them are children. Now, the majority of those are in forced labor, but just in 2016 alone, there's estimated that just under 5 million people, all women and children, were trafficked in the commercial sex trade. There are more than 15,000 children in Indiana in foster care right now. And since 1973, more than 62 million babies have been condemned to painful death, the vast majority for the crime of being inconvenient. I'm going to go ahead and suggest those things should make you angry. Right? Anything that ruins a life, anything that drives apart a family, anything that pushes someone away from Jesus, God is looking for more than just apathy from me. Now, what we do with that anger is crucial. Because if our response is fueled by anger alone, then we're just going to make matters worse. But if being moved, being heartbroken by those things drives us to prayer, drives us to serve, drives us to love, to offer light to the darkness, to contribute, to care, to open our homes and more, that's so much better. It's so much more effective than it driving us to yell or to seek revenge or to picket or scream or debate. There's also a form of anger that does not indicate sinful activity. And it's basically this, when someone has been a victim of abuse or trauma, or violent crime, there's an interesting psychological process that they undergo that while experiencing the trauma itself, during that moment, the victim doesn't feel any anger at all. It always comes on them later as they're processing it and working through it. And so the memories come back, and this time the emotions come. It's like a defense mechanism the first time. And so they begin to feel a righteous anger for what they've endured, what was done to them. And because of the complexities of this, and because of how deep the wounds are, this anger is often not short-lived. Now, the Bible still calls us to a point of forgiveness. It's still possible in Jesus. Right? But victims of trauma or abuse might need more time to process their anger and come to that point of freedom than others. And I believe that God is in that process, that his grace is evident through it, and that his total healing is coming. And that throwing guilt on top of a person who's genuinely trying to heal and forgive a past trauma is not the heart of God. So listen, it's possible to be angry and not sin. But before you get real comfortable in that, what do you see number two? Number two. It's really hard. It's really hard to be angry and not sin, right? Because let's be honest, the majority of time our anger is not for the best of reasons, right? We know you can be angry over great injustices. You can be angry over hurts to others. You can be a victim of a trauma who needs healing, but that doesn't apply when someone pulls out in front of you in traffic or when you three putt from 4 feet. Or when an umpire misses a call, or when she wore the same outfit as you, or when your waiter is slow to get back to your table, or somebody else's Facebook post gets more liked than you. Let's be honest, the majority of time, what we're angry over isn't worth being angry over, right? And listen to what Proverbs tells us. It says, an angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins. That's not real positive, is it? See, there's just something about anger. There's something about rage that's just fueled by the sinful nature. And one of the greatest signs of this is that it's always accompanied with a complete lack of control. You know what the book of Galatians tells us? It tells us that some of the fruits of the spirits are patience, gentleness, and self-control. That the evidence, right, evidence of God's Holy Spirit being in our lives, signs of the new creation, are opposite of what we express in our anger. Because when we're angry, we're often impatient. When we're angry, we're not gentle. When we're angry, we lack all sorts of self-control. And so as much as we are quick to point out that anger does not necessarily mean sin, we need to be honest, the majority of the time it does. Anger that is not born of righteous indignation has its roots in our sinful nature. It's our old self, and more we are called to shed it. Thirdly, this matters to God because anger is an Imago Dei issue. You know, the word Imago Dei means, it's a Latin term that just simply means the image of God. And the book of Genesis tells us that we have all been created. We've all been made in God's image, in his likeness. And that gives every single human being immense value and worth, higher than anything else in all creation. And often in our anger, the target of that anger, the target of our wrath, is a person made in the image of God. And so Jesus picked up on this. He addressed this in Matthew 5. And here's what he said. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And then listen to what Jesus says. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. This is a section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus did this with several different topics, but he said, you've heard it said, don't murder, right? That's the Old Testament law, do not murder. And by the way, there's almost unanimous agreement on that. I sure hope if we polled everyone in Darrow, it'd be at least near 100% that everyone agrees that murder's wrong, right? But then Jesus takes it way further. He says, if you're angry with someone else, you're subject to judgment. If you speak terms of contempt towards them, you're in danger of the fires of hell. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying sin is not something that occurs externally only. In fact, all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, this is his point. Remember what he said about adultery? You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Adultery is the physical act of sexual intimacy outside of marriage. But Jesus says, I tell you, if you've lusted after another person in your heart, you're already guilty of it. See, for us to think ill of someone, for us to look at them in disgust, for us to wish harm on them without ever opening our mouth or clenching a fist, we are sinning. Because we are projecting on them a vengeance that isn't ours to give. And when doing so, we are lessening their value in our view. There's a large section, a large passage of time in the book of 1 Samuel in which King Saul is trying to kill David. And from reading the book, you know that David has done nothing wrong. He is not deserving of death at the hands of Saul. Saul's just jealous of him. And Saul is a man obsessed. He's using his army, he's using the kingdom resources to hunt David down. And twice, David has a chance to kill Saul. He's sleeping right in front of him. And both times, instead of ending this nightmare, David chooses to let Saul live. And when asked about it, here's what he says. Who am I to slay the Lord's anointed? And what David is saying there is that God has placed immense value on Saul when he made Saul king. And David's saying, God has given him that value. I'm not the one who gets to harm him. I'm not the one who gets to end that. Well, I hope you understand that's true of everyone. That God gives immense value to every single human being when he makes us in his image, when he gives us the Imago Dei. We don't get the right to dismiss their value. We don't get the right to harm or to begrudge them. We don't get to do it. They are just too important. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, this matters so much to God, it actually affects our worship. He told us, go and make things right. Go settle disputes. Go get rid of any anger that exists. And then bring your offering to God. Because our worship is cheapened, our sacrifices are less meaningful whenever we're harboring ill will towards another person. Most importantly, probably, is that anger gives the devil a foothold. I jumped one there, right? The pattern is what not to do, what to do, why, and we'll get to what to do in a moment. But now for the why, that the anger gives our enemy a foothold. That foothold word in the Greek literally means a place. So I want you to imagine that this afternoon you opened up your home to someone. right? You found out that they needed a place to stay, and you thought you're just giving them room, you're just giving them a place to stay, and then you come home from work tomorrow, and they've painted all the walls the colors they want. And they've gotten your credit cards, right? And they've ordered a brand new TV and a new gaming system and all new furniture, and all your stuff is out at the end of the driveway in the trash, and they've simply taken over. They're in charge now. Well, 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." The Bible is clear that we have an enemy, and he's not a cartoon. He doesn't have red skin with horns and a pitchfork. But he's powerful, and he's filled with hate, and he wants to destroy everything that God touches, and he takes his greatest delight in harming the prize of God's creation, those with the imago Dei, human beings. And Peter tells us that he's prowling, or that he's on the move. He's looking for someone to devour. You know what he's looking for? He's looking for a place. He's looking for a foothold. He's just looking for a way in. Because if he gets a place, then he takes up residence and he goes to work. And he will want to burn everything to the ground. He'll want to destroy everything. That's why sin is progressive. It starts with a foothold. And once the enemy has his sway and his influence, he doesn't stop until it's all ruined. And things like dishonesty, things like anger, things like language that we'll look at next week that we dismiss as kind of minor deals, not that important, left unchecked, if we don't confess these and repent them before the Lord, they become places for him. And that's where the enemy takes root and his influence grows, and there's nothing but damage down that road. This is why 2 Timothy, Paul says that the Lord's servant cannot be quarrelsome or resentful, but be kind to everyone, because he understood that anger and fights and disputes, what they do is they open a door and they invite the enemy in, and that cannot happen in a church of Jesus. And so you must protect it against it in your home as well. And listen, sometimes, right, when sermons are based off one topic, there's a risk that it might not be the most relevant thing to your life. You may be out there today the most docile, gentle person that's ever existed and never feel the temptation to be angry. If so, you should probably be up here telling us all your secret. But listen, maybe anger's not your struggle, but something is. And I can tell you this, this isn't just an anger thing. What you need to ask this morning is this: where am I giving the enemy a place? Where am I cracking the door open for him? Where am I letting him in? Because once you let him in, there's all kinds of pain down that road. All right, so we promised that we would also cover what to do, and so we'll kind of jump back for that. So four things I want you to do this morning. Number one, be slow to get angry. Right, here's how James 1 puts it. "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." And let me just ask you this. If anger can be so destructive, and it is, if it can spread like a fire, and it does, if it's really hard to be angry and not sin, then why are we in such a hurry to be angry? Why are we so quick to get there? Right? And so James gives us this really helpful formula. He says, first, be quick to listen and slow to speak. I heard someone say to me once, God gave you two ears and one mouth, so respond accordingly. Right? It's not a stretch at all to say that most defense and most anger is avoided just by hearing people out more. But once we start talking over each other, man, you know anger is quick to come. James also says that we should be slow to become angry. You know what he's saying? It should take a lot. It should take a lot to get you angry. You shouldn't be going 0 to 60 in 0.2 seconds. It should be a slow, slow build to get you there. But too often, that's not how anger works, is it? We get there super fast. And the reason why is a powerful one. He says that anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Even some of those things we talked about earlier in the sermon, that things that are possible to feel anger over and not be sinning, our anger will change nothing about those. But even in responding to those, our response can't come from anger. Our response must come from compassion and empathy and love and grace, because human anger does not produce what God desires. John D. Rockefeller was the CEO. He ran the Standard Oil Company, which by all historical standards was probably one of the most successful companies in American history. And around the turn of the century, around 1900, there was an executive at the company that made a crucial error. And in doing so, he cost the company $2 million. Now think about that. $2 million around 1900. I can't imagine how much with inflation that would be today. Once word got out of this, that morning at the office, everybody was hiding from Rockefeller. Everybody was terrified. because they figured he would be so upset at this that he would just take it out on anybody that came across. But there was one man who worked there by the name of Edward Bedford that had an appointment with Rockefeller, and he decided he was going to keep it. And so he walked in the office of the CEO expecting to hear just how angry and upset Rockefeller was at this executive and just at life in general, right? And instead, what he found was Rockefeller writing at his desk, and whatever he was writing, he was intensely concentrating on it, so much so that he didn't even notice that Bedford had walked in. And after a few minutes of this writing, he looked up and saw him, and he apologized. He said, "I'm sorry, but I was working on something." And he told him he was working on something before his next appointment, which was with the executive that lost the company $2 million. And Bedford saw the paper on his desk, and it said, "Points in favor of Mr. and the name of the executive that had made the mistake." And what Rockefeller had been doing was listing all the good things the man had done for the company in the past, and listing all his good values and reminding himself of that man's value so he wouldn't slide into anger. And Bedford later wrote that he never forgot that lesson as long as he lived. His anger is something that we should resist. Anger is something that we should guard against. Anger is something that we should be slow to enter into. But we should also, according to verse 26, be really quick to get over it. Look what he says in verse 26. He says, "In your anger, do not sin." But listen to this. Then he says, "Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." To not let the sun go down while you're still angry means that anger is something that we should not cling to. It shouldn't even be carried in the next day even. What Paul is saying is that we should feel it, we should process it, we should deal with it, and then let it go. Right? You can know that your anger has become sinful when it lingers. That's a dead giveaway. There's certain aspects of becoming like Jesus that we like, and there's certain aspects of becoming like Jesus that we really don't like. Right? And this idea of letting go of slights, of forgiving hurts immediately, of relinquishing anger quickly, of refusing grudges and bitterness, we're not so much a fan of those, are we? Because in our mind, what is it? In our mind, they deserve it. Right? If we're angry about something, they earned my anger. And God wants me to just let that go? Well, yeah, he does. Because you see, if I approach God in a manner of protest that starts anything that's sounding like this, well, it's just so unfair. That's not exactly a position of strength for me, is it? Because God has not been fair with me at all. In fact, God's been completely unfair to me. And praise him for doing so. Because if God were fair with me, then here's what that would be. I'd be left to deal with the ramifications of my own sin. If God were fair with me, I'd be separated from him still. If God were fair with me, I would stand before you this morning condemned already, facing an eternity in hell that I could not escape. That's where I'd be if God had been fair with me. But God has not been fair with me. He came for me. He did what I could not do in living the sinless life. He suffered in my place to pay the price for my sins. He defeated death by walking out of his grave. He's forgiven me and redeemed me and given me the presence of himself and his Holy Spirit. He's saved me and given me eternal life. Why is it that I would ever think that I could receive all of that from him and then show no grace to others? Why is it that I would think that I could receive all that from him and then hold on to anger and grudges because they were wrong, dang it. They earned my anger. No, I earned God's anger. And he poured it all out on his son instead of me. And so if he tells me in his word that I don't get to stay angry, then plain and simple, I don't get to stay angry. That's just the way it is. Thirdly, I think we should do this. We should all ask God to show us the root of our anger. Listen, I'm not a psychologist. Don't confuse that at all. But oftentimes, repeated bursts of rage or anger are symptoms indicative of a deeper wound. Where you couldn't even describe for me, if I asked you, you couldn't even describe why waiting an extra few seconds on a slow car would upset you. You just know that it does. And so often, right, the object of our anger is different than the root of it. And this could be a number of things. Maybe you're somebody who's just simply overcommitted. You've left no time for a walk with Jesus in your life. And so your lack of intimacy with him has just left your soul dry and empty. And the root of that is just coming out in anger. Or maybe you're somebody who's just too under demand, right? And you go through the day and all the demands and you just pile up more and more and more. And you just feel the weight of them without realizing it, and you have simply zero patience and gentleness left. Or maybe there's just a root of selfishness where anger is directed at those who don't do what you want when you want, and so for you, it's simply just a maturity issue. Or maybe it comes from pain or past trauma, or it's just a reaction to stress, or just fueled by pride, or just an overly competitive spirit. What I know is that there's something at the root of it. And I know that even if you don't know what the root is, God does. And how you will combat that anger depends on what the root is. If you're overcommitted, you simply need to just start saying no to things. If you're overburdened, you need to run to Matthew 11 and hear the promise of him offering to trade yokes with you. If it's a maturity issue, you need to open yourself up to being discipled. If you understand what I'm saying? Whatever you do, don't just accept your anger for what it is. Take it seriously. Ask God to reveal to you where it's coming from and to help you combat it. And fourthly, all of us should do this. Whether anger is a struggle or not, we should plead for his sanctification. And if you want to be angry at something this morning, be angry at the sin that still exists in your heart. And let that drive you to beg the Lord to remove it. There's a couple passages I want to read for you. We're going to throw these on the screen for you. I just want you to hear these things. Romans chapter 12 first. And it says this: do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we're told this: but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Do you understand this morning that's what God desires to do in your life? That what we just read, those are the waters that he wants to lead you to? That as you progress in your walk and relationship with him, that's who he wants to make you to be? So the encouragement is simple. Seek after his word. Make sure you're communicating with him in prayer. Plead for his sanctification and transformation to take hold of your life. And not just for you, but for those around you as well. There's an author for Reader's Digest who, for one of the articles he was writing, went out to study an Amish community. And so he spent some time in the village, and he was observing the recess time of the schoolyard, and something hit him. He realized he'd been there almost a week, and the whole time he'd been there, he'd never heard an Amish child scream or yell. And he was amazed at this. He just couldn't believe it. And so he went to the schoolmaster, and he was sharing this observation. Can you believe I haven't heard a single child yell? And the schoolmaster, without a shock or surprising look on his face at all, looked at him and said, "Well, have you ever heard an Amish adult yell?" You see, one of the most heartbreaking things for me as a father is when I see my sins being exemplified by my children. When I see my influence being a negative one on someone else. What I want instead is to be a person whose influence is always for good. Who, if my children imitate me, it won't lead them to pain. I want you to imagine this morning creating an environment in your home or at your place of work, just an environment of peace. I want you to imagine just being a person who can just simply let go of slights easily and freely. That you just don't get offended anymore. I want you to imagine not carrying the grudge that you've been carrying to for some time, maybe even years or decades. And I want you to imagine what that would not only do for you, but for those around you and even the generations to follow. Because life is simply too valuable to spend it angrily. So may we at FBN, may we be slow to get angry. May we be fast to get over it. May we ask God to reveal the root of it and plead and beg for his transformation in our lives so everyone around us, including ourselves, will be better off. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful that your word takes aim at things that we often want to dismiss. We often want to excuse them as, "That's just who I am. That's just my personality type. That's the way I've been." Lord, you don't want us to stay the way we've been. God, you're never okay with sin in our lives. And so whether it's anger, whether it's falsehood that we talked about last week, whether it's language that we'll talk about next week, whether it's some other thing that we have been apathetic towards that we've actually been okay with in our life up until this point, would you give us a deep distaste for the sin in our lives. And Lord, you force us to run to you and plead for your growth, plead for your transformation, plead for your sanctification. And God, may, if there's anyone in here who does not yet believe in you, the only thing I want them to know about anger this morning is that they have earned your anger, they have deserved your wrath, and you poured it out on Jesus instead. So may they run to him for the freedom and grace and eternal life that he offers. And we ask all this in his powerful name. Amen. We have a couple minutes for you to spend just between you and the Lord, praying about, wrestling with some things he may have put on your life, and then Ron will lead us in a final song.